Good evening. As you all may know, this is an excellent evening. It's a Dairy Queen Fellowship night. But before that, I would very much appreciate if you'd open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13. Actually, chapter 12 first. We're going to look at a verse that we looked at last week, and we're going to elaborate on it. We're going to look a little bit deeper, not only into it, but into the next two chapters here in Jeremiah. And if you checked out your bulletin, you see the title is something in regard to pride. I can't always fit my title on the little line that Tricia gives me, but my title is actually called The Sin of Pride and the Virtue of Meekness. The Virtue of Meekness. And most people don't really know what meekness is. It's the ironic thing about meekness. Because they generally just turn the M upside down and think that it has to do with weakness. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And most people in the world don't even know what in the world Jesus is talking about there. Let alone what he means by inheriting the earth. They think it's because everyone else is going to get something better than that. He's not talking about eternal anyway in that regard, but that those who are humble will be exalted, that God takes care of those. But and folks just don't know what meekness is. And so here we have Jeremiah describing two elements. And here in Jeremiah chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 2. We're going to look at verse 2, which we looked at last week, but we're going to see it again. You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near to in their mouth, but far from their mind. Notice especially those last two phrases. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Now, as we keep going into the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13, we're going to read the first 9 verses here real quick. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. When I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Stop right there. There in verse 7. Weird, right? A sash is... We usually think about it as for the topmost part of your body, but really a sash is more like a fancy belt, as it's regarded here. It's something that you would gird your waist with. It was a real nice, fancy thing, something to think highly of. Right? Maybe even, as God describes here, to be prideful in a nice sash. It's just a really pretty belt, basically. And some folks do the same thing today. Call people out here, people from Texas. They use belt buckles, right? They get those big, fancy belt buckles, and right? That's basically what Jeremiah's doing here. He's got this sash, this real nice sash that's going to draw everybody's attention, and he walks around with it for a while. God has him gird himself with it. He wears it around for a while, but then God says, you know, take that sash off and go hide it near the Euphrates in a cave. In a hole, right? In this tiny little alcove where it's going to get wet, where it's going to get then dry, and then it's going to get wet again, it's going to dry again, it's going to get wet again, and after some time, guess what? The thing's going to be worthless. You remember how nice it was when you first had it? You put it around and people probably walked up, hey, that's sash, right? Which doesn't sound real good for a guy, but it's a belt. It's a real fancy belt. Well, if we keep going here... Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. He says, guess what, guys? You're the sash. For a while, I put you around my waist and wore you around, and people said, hey, what a nice sash you got there. And God was like, you're right, they're pretty great people, huh? Right, they're pretty nice. But then they got prideful. The sash got pride in itself and the pride there in Judah and Jerusalem. And so he says, in a like manner, I'm going to do this to you. What does he mean? I'm going to hide you in a hole. And you're basically going to be nothing for a while. Which is exactly what God was going to do. A great analogy of what God was going to do to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. I'm going to hide you in Babylon for a while and you're going to serve as slaves there. And you're not going to decide when you wake up and when you go to bed. You're not going to decide what you plow and what you sow and what you reap. And you're not going to decide how much you eat for that matter, because they're going to decide that for you. And you guys are going to inevitably come almost to nothing. Pretty much that you guys have become worthless because you haven't been putting me first. If you keep going there in verse 10, he says, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me." You remember what he told Jeremiah not to do before he put the sash on? "Don't let it contact water," he said, "because that'll ruin it." And when Jeremiah was wearing that sash, it was exactly what it was supposed to be. It was a nice sash. It was a pretty sash, and it served its purpose. But then after it had gotten all wearied, all beaten and broken, it was profitable for nothing, he says. These evil people, they refuse to hear God's words. And you remember back in chapter 12 and verse 2, what did he say back there? He said, "You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." These people walk around and they hear your dictates, right? But they don't listen. The difference between hearing and listening. And my mom was always like, "Hey, Chris, you need to do this, 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 and this." And I would, of course, be talking to my sister. And I wouldn't stop talking to my sister to listen to my mom. And so she didn't think I was listening. But I heard her, because I could repeat exactly what she said. She said, You're not listening. Right? She made that distinction. I got in trouble a lot of times for that. The Israelites were the same way. You know, in a way, I was like the Israelites with my mom. My mom was telling me what to do, and instead of listening and obeying, she was near to my mouth, but far from my heart, you might say. Because I refused to listen. I refused to not only hear God's words, but to do them, to commit them to my life. And as we keep going here, notice how he describes this. Verse 11. I'm going to go over it again. "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory." But they would not hear. It was God's purpose to use them as a sash, you might say, right? To give them what? To give them praise, for renown, for praise, and for glory. To give them those three things. To provide them more of those three things, renown, praise, and glory, than they could achieve on their own. And we know that firsthand, not firsthand, but secondhand, I guess, through the scriptures, that as they traveled through the wilderness, as they went to war with nations that were far greater and far superior in military ability and number, they win. Ridiculous victories. How could they have achieved those things without God? And God says, because of those things, you should have clung to me like that sash clung to Jeremiah before it was ruined. But because of your pride, you have ruined it yourselves. And now I'll ruin you. Because of your pride, I will ruin you in a hole. Now by the Euphrates. But God wanted them to be more. God wanted to give them the renown, the praise, and the glory. But notice the end of verse 11 there. But they would not hear. But they would not hear. It was theirs for the taking. But they wouldn't take it. What kind of blessings has this nation enjoyed? What kind of grace has God showered upon this nation in the past, providing it with ample opportunity to grow and prosper? You think of some of the greatest things this country has ever come up with, honestly. You think about, I always think about, I can never remember how it goes, but the Statue of Liberty. Right there at right next to Ellis Island anyway. And there was a motto there. "Give us your poor." Right? "You're weak. You're downtrodden." And I can't remember exactly how it goes. But that is part of what made America great. Because we could take those people, and they had just as much opportunity in America as anyone else. And they could make something of themselves. And they could become something greater because they clung to the ideals of America. But that was only because, for a time, for the most part anyway, Americans clung to the ideals of God. Where would that prosperity have been? And where would our prosperity be now if we'd never at all chased God, clung to God like that sash? But you know what's wrong? And we talk about all the things that are wrong with America. Folks say that the Democrats are what's wrong with America. The Republicans are what's wrong with America. They say, well, the economy is what's wrong with America. The fact that there's debt is what's wrong with America. Politicians are what's wrong with America. That's not what's wrong with America, folks. What's wrong with America is that we've stopped clinging to God. Is that we've stopped being that sash. And we've gotten that same mentality that the Israelites had. We are God's chosen people now. God has blessed us so fruitfully. He's taken care of us. This is the land of milk and honey. And we wonder why that milk and honey's drying up. I don't wonder. I don't wonder why the milk and honey's dried up. Because I can look back in the past and I can see every nation that's come before us. And I can see how sin got in its way. How that weakness that they stopped clinging to God. That's when the praise, the renown, and the glory leaves, folks. It's no surprise. And it shouldn't have been a surprise to these Israelites. And yet it was. We, instead of clinging to God, we cling to our nationality. But Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, it's not here. And that's part of what's caused this problem, is that the Christians that are here in America have lost sight of whom they serve. Because God doesn't bless us because we're Americans. He blesses us because we are Christians. And we just happen to live here in America. And until we get that through our thick skulls, this nation will decline. This nation will decline. And it'll die, unfortunately, like every nation has before it. We're not special in that sense. We're not beyond God's reach. And we're not above God's justice. James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And I love that. That his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Jesus would say, if you're doing something good, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. So don't go out to the street corner and do your good deeds that you may be seen by men, because when you do those good deeds, you have your reward. He says, don't try to make it about yourself, which is in a sense being prideful. James would say, let your works be done in the wisdom of meekness. The meekness of wisdom, he could also say. Or the wisdom of meekness. The meekness of wisdom is what he says, but he could also say the wisdom of meekness. Who are we? Who are we? But humble servants. We are one poverty-stricken individual telling another poverty-stricken individual where to find bread. That's who we are. That's who we are. Is there anything to boast about with me? Can I go home and go, look what I have done? No, because everything that's come to me has been a blessing from God. So there is not only meekness when we have wisdom, there is wisdom in meekness. When we really understand who we are, where we've come from, the things we've been able to do, we can't be prideful. The only thing we can glory in, as Paul would say, is in the cross. It's the only thing we can glory in, because it's the only thing worth glorying in. The Coast Guard has a motto. The Coast Guard has a motto: so others may live. That, my friends, is meekness. Being committed to a cause greater than yourself. Moses had that opportunity there in Exodus chapter 32. I want you to turn with me there. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves of a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" Amen. Amen. I can't tell you how long it took them to get to Sinai, but it wasn't long. And if you turn back 12 chapters, Exodus chapter 20, it doesn't take you long reading to find out it was not a good idea for them to make a golden calf, let alone a golden anything. And why do you pick a cow? I don't get it. And yet, they do. And God is angry. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," or Jacob, "your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken, or I give to your descendants, and you shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. But there are actually two elements. And I had noticed that before. I had noticed there are actually two elements to Moses' argument here. But both don't have anything to do with Moses. If you look at what God offered Moses, "I will make you a people after you." Well, that sounds great, Moses. Or God. Let's do that. Yeah. That's the people after Moses. Yeah, that sounds like we can work with that. I bet I could lead those people through the wilderness, and I bet they'd go into the promised land. Moses doesn't respond with pride. He responds with humility, with meekness. And he says, "God, you do that, what are the Egyptians going to say? You brought them out, you couldn't save them, so you killed them." But it doesn't end there, does it? Because Moses also remembers that God is faithful in his promises. And he reminds God, not like he needs to, but he reminds God of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, that can be the right thing to do when you go forward and everyone knows that you made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and Jacob. Breaking those promises, God. Breaking those promises. And that's how there in Numbers chapter 12, Moses could be described as the humblest person on the earth at that time. The meekest. Because he could get so concerned with something so much greater than he was. It wouldn't have been difficult for us in the pride that we have to say, "God, that's such a great idea. You are such an amazing and magnificent God that you would come to this grand conclusion that you should make a people after me. You are so wise in all of your intelligence and your virtue is so great." Right? False humility. Moses says, "No, God. It's not the right thing to do. It's not the right thing to do." Go back to Jeremiah chapter 14. I want you to see something about the man I used to make fun of. Whiny prophet. I have a whole new respect for him after going through this. There in verse 7. Jeremiah 14 and verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us. Because what has he already said? Right? That God was going to bring not only judgment, but he was going to kill through the sword. He was going to kill through famine. And he was going to kill through pestilence. And then on top of that, those who survived, they got a place for them in captivity. You got four choices. None of them are good. He says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, you are completely righteous in judging us this way and in dealing out this punishment. But, he says, do it for your name's sake. Though we deserve it, don't do it for us. Don't do it because we deserve it. Don't do it because we need it. Don't do it because it's the right thing for us. Do it. Do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. It says, do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to his people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Yes, they were going to receive punishment. Yes, there was going to be judgment meted out. But I love those words by Jeremiah. Though we deserve every lick you're going to give us and more. Though we deserve every day we will spend in captivity and you could multiply it 100,000 times and we still deserve every minute of it. Don't do it for us. He says, do it for your name's sake. Do it for your name's sake. So others may live. Where do we stand in relation to God? If we're really honest with ourselves, outside of Christ, we don't have a leg to stand on. We don't have a leg to stand on. And it's only through the blessings of Jesus Christ, through the grace that God has brought, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to this earth, placed Him upon the cross, requiring His life that we might live. It's the only way we have anything. Without Him, we are nothing. We are that sash that was set out in that hole by the Euphrates for who knows how long. Before it was put in, it was a great and glorious thing. I bet it was a pretty sash. But through iniquity, through the consequences of sin, we've stained ourselves. We have made ourselves unacceptable to the Lord God. And it is only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we have our sins forgiven, that they are forgotten, and they are abolished. And folks, that is the blessing. That is the inheritance. That is what waits for us. Being made a new creature, a new creation. And so when we come up out of that watery grave of baptism, there in Romans chapter 6, we come up as a new creature, a new creation. We walk in a newness of life. Not as the life that we led before where we decided what would happen in our lives, but through humility and meekness, we remove the pride. We get rid of it. It's no longer about me. It's not even any longer about America. It's about God. And when we make it about God, when Christians, this is going to sound real weird, isn't it? When Christians make it about God, everyone wins. The nation is benefited by it. The community is benefited by it. And guess what? The church is benefited by it. But most importantly, we are benefited by it. Because it's only in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, through our meekness, being more concerned with a cause that's greater than we are, seeing past the end of our noses. It's only in that we have any hope. that we stand a chance. If you are not in the right relationship with God today, if you are that ruined sash, the once prideful, once desiring to be the best, the greatest, the most elaborate, whatever. And through being in that hole, you have come to the conclusion that you are nothing. You are ripe for God's mercy. Because what that sash didn't realize to begin with, is it wasn't anything from the start that God had to, in a sense, destroy it, remove its pride in order to touch it, in order to reach out to it. And if you this day have realized your need for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, whether it is initially through the watery grave of baptism or to come repentant of your sins and you walking away from Him, you can do that today. You can become clean, washed in the blood of Christ, be made white as snow. And if you need the help or the prayers of this congregation, I pray whatever you need, that you would come while we stand and while we sing.